If you would please turn to Ruth chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 13, and we'll finish out the book of Ruth today. Ruth chapter 4, starting with verse 13, this is the word of God. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord. Now we come to these last two sections of the book of Ruth, and already in the previous section, two of the main questions raised in the book of Ruth have already been answered. And we're not going to hear much more about the fulfillment, the answers to these questions. And the first is, we've established what will happen to Ruth. Now, Naomi, in chapter 1, had wished that Ruth would find the Lord's rest by remarrying in Moab. But Ruth, instead, finds the Lord's rest by remarrying in Israel to a worthy man named Boaz in the place in the land that God had promised to be with his people. Now, the second question is, what will happen to Elimelech? Now, Elimelech and his sons both died in Moab. And so Elimelech's name was set to be blotted out, to disappear in Israel. But with Ruth's marriage to Boaz, Elimelech's name is secured, because Boaz pledges a few verses earlier, that he will perpetuate the name of the dead. And so Boaz, in effect, promises that his firstborn son will be counted as Elimelech's son. Now, this son hasn't appeared until this passage, but this passage doesn't mention the benefits to Elimelech. So we're going to consider that that matter has been resolved before. But a third question remains to be sorted out. What happens to Naomi? Now, Boaz has redeemed the land and Elimelech's name. But the question is, will it come out to Naomi's benefit? Will Naomi have the care that she needs going forward into the rest of her life? And then, once we come to verse 17 here, we find that there's a fourth question that we weren't even asking before, which is, how does all of this tie into God's plans for his entire people, for his nation of Israel? The question wasn't even raised before now, and yet here we get an answer to a question that the book of Ruth did not at first seem to be posing. And so, the answer to both of these questions begins here in verse 13, where it says that the Lord gave Ruth conception. Now, this is only the second time in the book that the Lord is said to be intervening directly in what is happening. Now, the first time happens back in chapter 1, verse 6, where it says that the Lord visits his people by giving them food. Do you remember the famine that started off this whole saga to begin with? There was a famine in Israel. And this man, Elimelech, took his family to Moab. Well, the famine was an act of God's discipline on Israel because this happened in the time of the judges, not a very nice time in Israel's history, and God was disciplining his people. And so Elimelech flees God's discipline, tries to take himself away from God's discipline, but he doesn't run far enough. And so Elimelech and his sons die in Moab, away from the Lord, and without children to carry on the family name. But God, then after these events take place, he visits his people. And it does two things when God intervenes directly in this story. First, I mean, it sets in motion the whole chain of events because Naomi hears that there's food in Israel again. She hears that the Lord has visited his people. And so she returns. And also, of course, this action by God represents an end to God's discipline on his people. The famine was an act of discipline, and now the Lord is acting to remove that discipline from his people. And so the second intervention here in verse 13 is the same in both respects. So first, the conclusion of the story depends on God's intervention for Ruth to have a baby. And it also represents an end to discipline. For this is the child that will carry on Elimelech's name. So God, in his mercy, sees to it that Elimelech's name is not blotted out from Israel. And we'll see that Naomi, who had lost two sons, will now gain a son and will find that Ruth herself has been as good as seven sons. So this action by God propels the story forward, and it brings an end to that last vestige of discipline against Elimelech. And yet, there's another purpose that's working on a much larger scale, and that's what this genealogy at the end alerts us to. That now Scripture records several instances in which God gives children to childless women as he brings about his saving promises to his people. Now sometimes God has given children to women who were too old to have children, like the case with Sarah and Isaac, or in the New Testament with Elizabeth and John the Baptist. Now there are other situations where it's not specified why God did not previously allow these women to have children. So, for example, if you turn the page to 1 Samuel, we find this to be the case with Hannah and Samuel. And we don't know what the deal is with Ruth. Presumably, it's not a judgment against Ruth. Perhaps it's a judgment against her late husband, but we don't know. And yet, when God does give children to childless women in Scripture, it alerts us to the fact that God is at work fulfilling his plans for his people. And so this birth announcement does not only begin the conclusion to the present story, but it also suggests that God's plan of redemption is moving forward. And Ruth has her part to play in God's plan. And that key appears in verse 5. It's Ruth's love for Naomi that is cited as the reason why Naomi will gain this son as a redeemer. Why Naomi will gain someone to care for her in her old age. And then we find out that this same child who is born from Ruth's love will be the ancestor of David's anointed king. we learn that Ruth's love for Naomi is used by God to bring blessing to all of God's people as well, not just to the people in her immediate family. Now, all of these events take place against the backdrop of the time of the judges. You know, as it says in chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, this was a time of spiritual darkness for Israel. Hope was thin on the ground. As it says towards the beginning of 1 Samuel, there was no frequent vision in those days. God did not frequently appear to his people. And the refrain, the epitaph for the time of the judges is, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so you picture a people whose head is constantly on a swivel, a people who is constantly looking out for themselves, living by the skin of their teeth, spiritually and physically. It's not a time where it seems that sacrificial love pays off, because you need to look out for yourself. How else are you supposed to know that you'll have bread on your table at the end of the day? And yet, Ruth gives her loyalty to a widow with no means to provide for her, a widow who believed herself to be cursed by God, and who certainly had no guarantee that Ruth's love for her would ever pay off. And yet what we find is that when God's people act in love, God establishes those works of love. God in his mercy works through love to bring about his promises to his people, to care for his people. And so what about you? Do you give love to others in hope that they'll repay you? Or do you look at the world around you? Do you watch the news and think, well, what's the point? What's the point of love in a world with such great problems? Do you think that loving care for other people has any chance of making the world a better place? Well, in the story of Ruth, we learn that God does work through love. And he pours out his love on sinners like you and me. And he works in the world. He works in the world through the love that we show to one another. And he did it in Ruth's life. And we're going to see it in this conclusion to the story in two ways. So first, in a small way, when Ruth's love for Naomi brings her a redeemer. And then in a big way, when we see that through this love, God is working to bring his anointed king to Israel. And so first, on that small scale, Ruth's love for Naomi results in Naomi, who returned to Bethlehem empty. It results in Naomi being filled up. Now the scene pictured here in these verses is, it's something more than a grandmother coming to the hospital and meeting her first grandson for the first time, which is betrayed by the fact that the women of the neighborhood all come over. It seems that they all come over and they say that this little Obed will be Naomi's son. And then Naomi herself becomes Obed's nurse. Now, the idea expressed in the Hebrew word here, which is omanet, is that Naomi will become Naomi's daily caregiver. And so, in Obed's youth, Naomi will care for Obed as a mother does. And in Naomi's old age, Obed will care for Naomi as a son does. Now, whether this ceremony constitutes some kind of formal or legal adoption process is not certain, but Ruth does transfer Obed's filial obligation to Naomi. And so in doing this, Ruth makes sure that Naomi will receive the care that she needs on a permanent basis. So how does this happen? How does a grandmother become a mother? Well, the women of the neighborhood give the answer. It's because Ruth loves Naomi. Because Ruth loves Naomi, she gives her son to Naomi. But this mention of Ruth's love for Naomi brings up more than just this one action. Because Ruth's entire journey so far has been characterized by sacrificing love for her mother-in-law. See, Ruth left good marriage prospects in Moab to return with Naomi to Bethlehem. Ruth went out gleaning to provide food at the risk of verbal abuse and possibly assault. And even when she proposes marriage to Boaz, she shows her concern for Naomi by reminding Boaz of his obligations as a redeemer for Naomi. So, yeah, Ruth certainly stood to benefit from some of these decisions, and yet she has shown that her main concern has consistently been to care for Naomi and to bless her. But Ruth's love for Naomi isn't enough on its own. See, none of these acts of love that we've just recited carry with them the power of providing for Naomi permanently. See, returning with Naomi in the first place might prove to be more of a burden than a blessing. We have now two hungry widows to care for and not just one. Or gleaning. Gleaning supplies meager food for a short time. And then even when the marriage proposal takes place, Boaz first has to raise the possibility of another unknown redeemer taking his place. And so we still wait for Naomi's permanent caregiver to appear. And what happens? The Lord gives Ruth conception. The Lord provides the son who will be able to take care of Naomi until her death. And so the Lord's gift of conception at this point shows that God is bringing that permanent, ongoing fullness out of Ruth's earlier temporary efforts. So Ruth loved Naomi. Ruth stayed with her and made sacrifices for her. And now it's the Lord who ensures that Ruth's love will pay its dividends for Naomi permanently. And so, working through Ruth, God has restored to Naomi more than she lost. And she has lost her husband and her two sons. And while nobody, of course, can replace those three men per se, God has given back to Naomi more than she lost. God has given Naomi a new son, Obed. And God called to himself to be with him in the land that he gave to his people, Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth, who is more to her than seven sons. And yet there's still a foreshadowing of even more to come. For where the townspeople in verse 11 wished God's blessing on Boaz that he would be renowned in Bethlehem, here in verse 14, the neighbors wish that this child redeemer would be renowned in all Israel. And so, through these acts of Ruth's love, God has seen to it that Naomi has been filled. And yet, much bigger things are afoot in this story. For the book of Ruth does not end at the borders of Bethlehem. It does not end in the first half of verse 17 with Naomi receiving a son named Obed. But instead, we see that God works through this act of love to give Israel a king. For Obed, Naomi's son, becomes the grandfather of King David. So King David is the capstone of this story, and this genealogy that then follows serves as a thread that ties this spiritual disarray and lawlessness and darkness of the time of the judges to more promising times in Israel's history. Now, as with many genealogies, this is a selective genealogy. It's meant to teach us about more than just a family tree. And so only 10 generations are listed between Perez and David. And this choice to list 10 generations is a very common stylistic choice for ancient genealogies. And this genealogy is meant to teach us that God is at work in dire situations just as much as he is in the promising situations. And four names stand out in this genealogy. Perez, the first one listed. Nahshon, the fifth listed. Boaz, the seventh. And David, of course, the last, the capstone, the one for whom this genealogy was constructed. And so first, Perez. Now, Perez was one of the sons of Judah, and so this genealogy starts off by taking us back to an auspicious time, the founding of the nation of Israel. And yet, we know that not everything was always quite so rosy during this time. And so, as many of you may remember, Martin preached about this in the evening service last week, in fact. So Judah, Perez's father, Judah's eldest son was Tamar's husband. But he was wicked, and so God put him to death. And then Judah's middle child was meant to father a child with Tamar so that the eldest son's name would not die out. But he refused to do so, and God put him to death for this too. Then Judah withheld his youngest son from Tamar, but later took Tamar to be a prostitute, and she had twin babies. And then when she gave birth, Perez's brother Zerah, he stuck an arm out first, and was therefore the firstborn. But then Perez forced his way out first instead. And so he was named Perez for this breach of protocol, perhaps. Now, Judah, despite his sins, became the leading tribe of Israel. And Perez, despite this breach of protocol, became the leading clan within Judah and the father of the royal lineage, despite not being the firstborn. So here we see a time that God was at work in auspicious to mixed circumstances. Now, we move on to Nahshon. Now, typically, in a 10-generation genealogy, the fifth position is kind of reserved for a special place of honor. And so we see here with Nahshon. Now, Nahshon ties this genealogy to the time of Moses. Certainly an auspicious time for Israel when God comes down in fire and reveals his law to his people and establishes them in his covenant and promise. And so Nahshon was the brother-in-law of Aaron. He was the brother-in-law of the high priest. And Nahshon was the chief leader of the tribe of Judah. So when the temple was consecrated, Nahshon is the one who's appointed to bring an offering of silver and gold vessels, to bring grain with oil, to bring all kinds of animals on behalf of the tribe for burnt offerings and other sacrifices. And so when God was bringing Israel out of slavery and into the promised land, Nahshon was one of the chief leaders of the people, and we might even say third behind Moses and Aaron. So we're going to skip Boaz for a moment, and we're going to come to David, who takes that chief place of honor as the capstone of this entire story and the purpose of recording this genealogy and the purpose of recording the story of Ruth. For David was Israel's greatest king, and after the wicked king Saul, David was the first anointed king who walked righteously before God. And so David became the true founding father of Israel's monarchy, and the nation reached its spiritual zenith under his leadership. But more importantly, David pointed the way forward to Christ. For we read in the second book of Samuel that after David expresses his desire to build a temple to God, God responds by forbidding him to build the temple. But instead, God promises David that he would establish David's house and David's throne forever. As God says to him, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever." And that's why the Gospels of Matthew and Luke are so focused on continually reminding the readers that Jesus is a descendant of King David. For in Jesus, the promise of an eternal king for God's people is fulfilled. And so when the neighbors wish that Obed would be renowned in Israel, they're severely underestimating the great blessing that would come out of little Obed. He ends up as the grandfather of David. He ends up as the type and ancestor of Jesus. And in Jesus, the story of God's love for his people finds its fullest, richest expression. For no one loved like Jesus did. Jesus loved the Heavenly Father from eternity, as it says in John 17:9, and he loved his disciples to the very end, knowing that he was going to the cross. He loved his disciples to the very end, John 13:1. And so, out of love for you, he sacrificed everything. And he willingly went to the cross and died out of love for you. As it says in Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as we know from that most famous verse of Scripture, John 3:16, that it is because God loves the world that he sent his Son for this purpose. And yet, if you only see this through your natural eyes, you would say it looks as if Jesus loved his people in vain. Yes, Jesus loved his people, but look at him now. He's as dead as a doornail, hanging on the cross. His closest disciples all left him and fled when the authorities came for him. When Jesus died, he left behind a ragtag band of followers who were disillusioned, hiding behind locked doors, fearful of what the authorities might do to them. And so Jesus may have loved, but what good did that love do for anybody? And so as with every act of love, only God could make Jesus' sacrifice bear fruit. And this was the exact purpose behind why God established Jesus' sacrifice. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1, God gave us grace in Jesus Christ before the ages began. It was the plan of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that the Son should die for God's people. And God's purpose cannot be undermined. So this apparently vain death results in salvation for all who believe because God makes it so. As it is written in Isaiah, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So when you see Jesus through the eyes of faith, you know that his love is not in vain because he lives. As it says in Romans 4:25, he was raised up for our justification. And as he lives, he continues to pour out his love for you. He is there for you in the throne room of heaven. He intercedes for you on your behalf, and he invites you in. He gives you access to our Heavenly Father. And so his sacrifice was not in vain, because he took up his life again and lives to this day and pours out his love on you to this day. And the most loving sacrificial act of all history has been established and ratified and sealed by God. And through this same act of love, he is able to establish and bring his fruit out of every act of love that we do. As Paul says in our reading from earlier, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And what was that supreme demonstration of God's love? Christ died for us. God's love poured out into your heart bears fruit in your life as you live according to the faith that he has planted and established in you. And that brings us to the fourth important person in the genealogy. Now, in a 10-person genealogy, that seventh person listed is commonly reserved for the second most esteemed person. But that brings us to Boaz and his role in bringing the king to Israel. Boaz is second in the genealogy behind David, and what we see here is that Boaz, living in perhaps the darkest time in Israel's history, apart from when God kicked them out of the land for their sins, living in one of the darkest times of Israel's history, Boaz's place here in this genealogy teaches us that Ruth and Boaz and their love and for God and for his people had their part to play in bringing Israel her king. And this could not be possible if God didn't take the initiative to see to it that Ruth would have a son. But we also have seen that Ruth and her own love were used by God to bring about these events. God is the divine initiator, and he is at work through all that his people do. And the same is true for you and your own acts of love. Jesus, just after he knows that he must go to the cross and love his disciples, just after this, he commands his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And he repeats this command twice more, just a couple chapters later in John 15. In one of his letters, John later writes, "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Now, I don't know whether any particular act of love that any of us performs will bring about some particular major event in God's plan for his people, as happens here in the book of Ruth. Most likely not. But I can tell you this, that Jesus and his sacrificial love for his people gives us the pattern for true sacrificial love. God continually gives of himself for your benefit, to care for you, and to bring about his plan for redeeming his people. And so no sacrifice, no act of love you ever make for somebody else, be it for God or for another person, is ever in vain, because God has his purpose for every act of love, according to the pattern of Jesus' own act of love. And he works your love into his plan to sum up all things in Christ. And that's true even in a time of despair and spiritual darkness like the time of the judges. You know, this is a book that ends with priests of God being hired away to serve families with vain idols. It ends with the rape and murder of a Levite's concubine. It ends with a civil war among the tribes of Israel. And yet in the midst of these events, exactly where in the events of Judges we don't know, but in the midst of these events, we have the story of Ruth. And so a family leaves God's discipline, can't run far enough. And so the men of the family die for their sins, leaving behind a widow and her widowed daughter-in-law to return to Bethlehem at the time that God's discipline comes to an end. And then what happens? A story of sacrificial love that God works through, that God establishes to ease the grief of a widow and to bring about the next chapter in his plan for his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. And Father, when we consider what your Son did for us on the cross, we are staggered. It boggles the mind that anybody could love sinners like us. You loved us when we were enemies, when we were completely opposed to you. So Father, we pray that you would teach us to give of ourselves to others, just as you have given to us. And teach us to have the faith to know that whatever happens around us, you see and you know. And you establish your work as we follow the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.